It is very good to see you this evening. Good to see you one more time this week. Turn in your Bibles if you would to Psalm 145. Psalm 145 is where we're going to be here in just a few moments. I appreciate those of you who have let me know that you've been thinking about and praying for my family as they had to go home early due to some illness. They did arrive safely at home last evening. Pops, Kelsey's dad, was able to spend plenty of time with our kids, which meant that my wife got a nap. And so it worked out for everyone involved. I will be joining them tomorrow. I fly out in the morning, and so would appreciate your prayers as I travel back home. I'm encouraged by this week. I'm encouraged by your presence. Many of you have been here all four nights. Many of you have been here when you can be. In spite of the fact that you've heard me previously, you've heard me again and have decided to come back. And so I am, as I said earlier, encouraged. And I'm encouraged by, once again, the joint effort that necessitates this, or the joint effort that goes into this gospel meeting. It is something that is rare in our brotherhood, that should not be, but is. And so I'm thankful for examples of congregations being able to work together, of which this has been a very encouraging one. This week, we have spent the bulk of our time talking about our place in ministry. Sunday night, we talked about how we are all ministers, that we are all called to be active members of the Lord's body, not just simply people who attend services, not just simply people who strive to live good, we might say moral or ethical lives, but that we're called to be active members, actively engaged in the work of the Lord. Monday night, we talked about finding your ministry. We talked about where you might be able to throw yourself particularly, what you might involve yourself in particularly. Not that you totally abandon all other works of the church. Certainly there are some works that every Christian needs to be a part of, but there might be some way to express that's particular to you, or some work itself that is particular to yourself, something that utilizes your strengths, something that utilizes something you're passionate about. We looked at some examples of that. We saw the example of Tabitha over in Acts chapter 9 as one shining example of that. Last night, we talked about encouraging and edifying others to live the lives that they're called to live, but to stay involved in the work, to get involved and stay involved. How this isn't just an individualistic idea of ministry, but that we're all in this together. And so we need to be sure that we're shoring up one another, we're strengthening one another, we're encouraging and building up one another. And tonight, we need to understand that this work, the work of the church, the life of the church, is going to continue at some point without us, unless the Lord himself returns before we pass on. And it'll be at different times for all of us, our passing. We don't know when that's going to be. But we need to face the reality that at some point, our work won't be our work any longer. And so the question this evening we're going to consider is, what sort of impact will we have left? What sort of impact will we have left? Or another way of asking this, is the work prepared for us to leave? Is the work prepared for us to leave? As a foundation for this, we're going to read from Psalm 145, beginning at about verse 4. Psalm 145, beginning in verse 4. It says, "One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." Now, this is in the middle of a psalm of praise, and David is talking about how he's going to praise God and continue to praise God because of his mighty works. But notice in verse 4 in particular, it says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." that it is incumbent upon God's people to pass on to future generations who God is and what He has done for them. We understand this perhaps most natively within our families, that I have a particular responsibility toward my three children that I don't have toward anyone else because they're my children, but it doesn't limit it there. Here, David doesn't say to each parent will pass it on to each child and that's it, and there's no one else responsible for passing it on to anyone else. He just simply in a broad way here says, one generation shall commend your works to another. That faith is meant to be handed down. The one book outside of Scripture I'll recommend this week, for those of you who might be curious, there's a book by, I mentioned Stan Mitchell last night, I'll mention him again in a little bit, but there's a book he wrote prior to his death called Will Our Faith Have Children? We typically ask the question, will our children have faith? Since having children, Kelsey and I ask it to each other quite a bit. What can we do to prepare them? We see things in the news and we get worried and we understand that we have to redouble our efforts almost daily, it seems. And so he asked the question, will our faith have children? What are we doing to pass down that faith? And that's sort of at the crux of what we're talking about here. That we, when we consider our faith in God, when we consider what God has done for us, are we doing what we can to pass that down to future generations? Are we doing what we can to be sure that future generations understand what God has done for them? And in light of everything else we talked about earlier this week, especially Sunday night, the idea of how everyone is a minister, everyone is to be a servant because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, then we need to understand that passing down our faith also means passing down the work of our faith, passing down what it means to be a servant, what it means to be a minister in the body of the Lord. And so that's what we're going to spend this evening talking about. We're going to take a look at two examples in Scripture, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. We're going to take a look at two different examples of individuals passing down their work to a successor to continue on in the work after they've gone on, after they've passed on. And the first example we need to look at is found, we're going to start in Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus chapter 17. I want you to notice here, the Israelites are in battle against the Amalekites at Rephidim, verse 8 tells us. And so verse 9 says, Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did what Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the place up to the top, or went up. To the top of the hill. Now, we typically will focus on the latter part of this, where Aaron and Hur end up holding up Moses' arms as he's got the staff. That way the Israelites would continue to win, that they would only start losing when his arms had fallen down. But I want you to notice, Joshua here, this is the first instance of him in the text. He sort of just comes out of nowhere. Was he well known at this time? Was he someone that only Moses really knew about? Maybe we don't know. He's just there. He's ready to get to work. And Moses doesn't say, do you think you can handle the work for just a little bit? Do you think you can take care of this one thing for me? He says, no, go. Go. There's work to do. Go. Joshua does that. We won't look at all the references to Joshua because there are many, but we see throughout the book of Exodus, seemingly, Joshua just starts following Moses around wherever he goes. Joshua is referred to at one point as a servant of Moses, and he's allowed to go partially up Sinai at one point, and Moses goes to the tent of meeting, and Joshua's just waiting right outside for Moses. That Moses has basically a shadow. You might call him an intern. But he's got a shadow. He's got someone who's observing him. He's got someone who's watching him. Because eventually, eventually, someone's going to have to take Moses' place. Eventually, Moses isn't going to be leading the people of Israel anymore. Let's take a look over at Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy is basically Moses' farewell address, and it's a fairly lengthy one. There's some preaching that goes on here. Some of it is you need to be sure you're doing this. Some of it's you need to be sure you're not doing this. Some of it is remember how horrible we were back at this event and this event and this event. And there's a long list of events of how horrible the Israelites were at various points. But part of Deuteronomy is to demonstrate the transition between Moses and Joshua. Is to demonstrate that that's something that's going to happen. Moses is not going to be allowed to enter into the promised land. And so someone has to lead them. Someone has to be prepared to step into those shoes. And notice what he says, beginning in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, verse 37. It says, even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit. It says it's his turn. He's going to lead you in. I've led you to this point. Because of that sin, I'm not going to be able to go in. But he's here. He's ready. And you'll notice he goes a step further, maybe a step beyond what he would have quote had to do. He says, encourage him. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit, but he takes the time to say, look, he's your leader. Encourage him. One more place in the Old Testament here. Let's turn over to Joshua chapter 24. We are skipping basically all of Joshua's leadership. Let's understand this. We're basically glazing right over all of it. But I want you to notice what's said of Joshua and the people of Israel, right? Basically in his obituary, if you will. Joshua chapter 24, picking up in verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. There is an argument to be made that Israel in the Old Testament is at its most faithful to God when it is under Joshua's leadership. There's an argument to be made that Israel is at its most faithful under Joshua's leadership. Regardless, we see the text here says very clearly, look, they remain faithful to God. That's something that would quickly escape them once that generation who knew Joshua passes on. You get to the book of Judges and it spirals out of control. But Joshua steps into Moses' shoes and he does an admirable job leading the people of Israel. He does an admirable job picking up that mantle and carrying it. One more example. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And you can probably guess, based on the book, we're going to talk about Timothy. Paul in Acts chapter 16 picks up Timothy and basically makes him a part of the work at that point. And I want to pick up beginning in verse 1. It's really verses 3 through 7 that concern us in large part, but I want to start in verse 1. You'll understand why in a moment. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Notice the language here. First in verse 2, Timothy, my beloved child. This is someone who's grown very close and very dear to Paul. This is someone who Paul prayed. Not in everything, we'll look at that in just a minute, but this is someone who, through this training, through Timothy, and we do see Timothy shadowing Paul in the book of Acts at times, this is someone who's grown very dear to Paul. Then notice what's said. Verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. A three-generation family at minimum here in the Lord's church. And keep in mind, the Lord's church is less than a century old at this point in time. Maybe 40, 50 years. And he says, I've seen that faith passed down. I saw it in Lois. I saw her faith. I've seen Eunice's faith. I know where it came from. They did their job. And while we're largely going to focus on the relationship between Paul and Timothy here, we can't tell Timothy's story without talking about what his mother and his grandmother did for him. They made sure that boy knew the truth. They made sure Timothy knew what was right. They could not show him how to be a missionary, necessarily. They could not show him the day-to-day struggles that would come with that. But they made sure he knew the truth. Be sure we're showing our kids the same. Verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. First Timothy, there's another gift, or there's described a laying on of hands on the part of the elders. But here it says that Paul laid his hands on Timothy. Is it a miraculous gift? What kind of gift is it? As far as I can tell, Scripture doesn't directly tell us. Whatever it is, he says, develop it. And that goes back to, what, 2 nights ago? Fan into flame. Use it. Cause it to grow. Make it grow. Fan it into flame. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Timothy has a strong faith. His faith has been reinforced by family. Is a faith that Paul has seen clearly demonstrate. Paul continues to encourage Timothy from afar. Keep at the work. They've got history together. Keep at the work. Keep going. Don't be scared. Keep going. Seen a couple of examples in Scripture of people who passed on their work. We see Moses passing on the work of leading Israel, a daunting task, to Joshua. And Joshua leads the charge, leads Israel admirably. We see Paul passing on the work of an evangelist, the work of a missionary to Timothy. Timothy takes on that work. Does so admirably. It's a testament to him. I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but it's a testament to Timothy and his character and how he developed. But there are some who believe that Timothy wrote the book of Hebrews. Again, I don't know that, but it just shows how far he came. Now, what do we do with this? Because you might be thinking, okay, that's great, but I don't lead the people of Israel. That's great, but I'm not a missionary. I'm not, most of you are not in pulpit ministry. What do we do with it? There are a lot of people who, when I talk to them, are quite worried about the future of the church that might describe you. You look around you, you look on TV at what's happening in the world, and you start to see some of the things going on in the world affect the church. And in fact, you see some of the things that have happened in the world not just affect the church, but corrupt particularly some local bodies of the church to the point that they are unrecognizable when contrasted with what's presented in Scripture. I'm here to tell you tonight that in whatever situation you are in, whatever work you are involved in, if you are worried about the work of the church, you can make a difference right now. You can make a difference for the future of the church right now. You can help the church be more prepared for when you are gone right now. I'm going to suggest three very practical things. The first thing I'm going to do is suggest that you simply ask people to get involved. That may seem like a simple thing, but it's a simple thing that is quite personal to me, if I get personal for just a moment. I talked about Stan Mitchell last night, being one of my elders, being a fellow preacher, being a professor at Free Garden. The reason I am a preacher, and have been for the past 10 years, is because he asked me. It was as simple as that. I had been thinking about maybe making the jump into ministry. I'm not sure how much he knew of that. But he didn't leave me to sort of, oh, he'll come to the right conclusion on his own at some point, just hands off, don't worry, maybe he'll get to work something. He just simply asked, is this something you want to do? You want to do this? I think maybe we could work on you and do that. There was no, I think you're good at it, because I wasn't. Those members at Finger, I am thankful for them daily, because they put up with some pretty pitiful sermons the first year especially. He asked. Sometimes we will sit here and complain our members are not getting involved in this, that, and the other. That our members, they show up on Sundays and we don't see them the rest of the week. We don't ever see them in anything. Have you thought to ask them? Do you want to go visit a hospital with me? Such and such has been in the hospital for weeks. Do you want to come with me? Do you want to help me make food for someone who needs it? Do you want to help me around the building, cleaning it up? Someone has to do that. If it's not done, people will notice. Just ask. Sometimes asking isn't even really asking. You get someone who's well-respected enough saying, why don't you come help me with this? That's not really a question, is it? That's what we saw from Moses, wasn't it? Joshua, go take care of it. If you want to get people more involved, give them something to do. Ask them. Show them. It leads into the second point. Involve them. Make a point of getting them involved. Maybe someone claims that they're not prepared to teach class. It's fair. Teaching can be daunting work at times. Have them sit in. Maybe they don't have to do anything the first few times, except just sit and watch and observe. I've mentioned my kids a few times. I'm going to do it at least one more time here. For those of you who weren't here last night, I've got a 5-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 5-month-old. Boy, boy, girl. Had they not gotten sick, you would have got to meet them, and you would have heard them, well, a bit. 5-year-old, Shiloh, energetic guy, energetic kid. I'm of the opinion, I think he'll make a great song leader one day. He's got the enthusiasm, he's got the energy, he loves to sing right now. I think he'll make a great song leader. Shepherd, 4-year-old, witty kid. Talks and talks. He's one of these people, when he starts telling a story, you have to decide when the story ends. Can't help but think, maybe he'll be a preacher one day. I don't know. He's got the gift of gab. Lydia. 5-month-old girl. Couldn't help when she was attending a VBS a few weeks ago. There's a lady running the nursery class. Couldn't help but wonder if Lydia one day is going to grow up and run a nursery class like that too. Long ways away, and I don't want it to get here quickly, but I think about those things. And when I think about those things, I immediately arrive at the fact that they're not going to do it unless someone shows them how. They're not going to do it unless someone shows them how. Can they try and figure it out on their own? I suppose. Reality is, for the vast majority of people, they're not getting involved unless someone shows them how to get involved. You want to leave a legacy that lasts? You want to leave an impact that lasts in the church? Train people to be prepared for when you're gone. Whatever you're doing, spend time being sure your replacement gets ready. It might be grim to think about, but it's honest at least. Again, unless the Lord comes back, before we pass on, we're going to pass on, and that work needs to go to other people. Some of the work might be handled, if we haven't been training people, it might be handled, but it might be handled less competently, with much more trepidation. Sometimes the work might just simply cease to exist. You can make a difference now. You can start training your replacement now. And you'll notice I've not talked about age at all in this. There's not an age limit for this. Okay, at this age you start training your replacement. No, inasmuch as you're a part of the work, you get other people involved and be part of that work to prepare for when you're gone. Because, let's step back for a second. It might not even have to do anything with death, right? You may just have circumstances that take you away from wherever it is you're worshiping, be it here or at Coopertown or wherever else. How will the congregation adjust to your absence? Is there someone prepared to take on that work? Are you doing something to prepare for that moment? Don't know when it's going to be, but it's coming at some point. And then finally, encourage. Ask. Involve and encourage. We talked about this a whole bunch last night, but we need to narrow the context a little bit here. Moses, in showing the people of Israel who their next leader will be, does not say, let him know each and every single time he does something different than how I did it. He doesn't say, let him know each and every single time he messes up. He doesn't say that, and he also doesn't say nothing. He says, encourage him. He's got a hard job. Encourage him. And I want you to notice that encouragement is coming from the one who is currently doing the job. That, sure, I can go out and encourage someone else about something that I have no idea about whatsoever. But it means more when it comes from someone who's already doing it. It means more to the person who's being told, and it means more to the congregation generally too. To know that someone who's experienced, someone who's maybe well respected for doing what they're doing, someone who's been at it a long while makes a point of saying, this person over here, they're going to have this job one day. You help them. I wonder how much easier Moses made Joshua's job by just simply saying a few words there, encouraging. And I wonder about the morale boost that Joshua received from Moses by hearing that from his mouth particularly. You have a decision to make. Are you going to prepare the work for when you're no longer able to do it? Are you going to prepare someone? And it can be multiple someone, but start with one if you don't have one. Are you going to prepare people for the work for when you're gone? Or will the Lord die with you, leave with you, fizzle out with you, to the point where it never quite recovers in the same way? Choice to make. Now, if in looking at that question, you come to the conclusion, well, there's no work I have to worry about, listen to the sermon from a couple of nights ago. There needs to be something you're a part of. And if you would leave, then the church would barely notice your absence in case of the work, as it pertains to the work, that's another issue entirely. But if you recognize tonight that there's no one prepared to take on your work, should you leave for whatever reason, you have an obligation to change that. You have an obligation to change Bridge Creek, I make sure people know. I love preaching and I love teaching. I don't make sure they know that, but they know that. But I make sure the men know there that, look, if they want to develop, if they want to teach, if they want to preach, I'm more than happy to let them step into the pulpit for a stretch of time to do that. We do this with our kids pretty well, I think. Are we trying to develop leadership traits in them? We talked about this last night, or two nights ago. Are we developing traits in them? Maybe your kids at some point have been a part of some leadership convention, maybe Last of Leaders, LTC. We've got a smaller one we attend out in Oklahoma and in more Oklahoma. And that's a great and wonderful thing to be sure that that next generation is prepared. There's even more that can be done to prepare people for the work of the church. And there's especially more that can be done for people who don't quite fit into that age group. We challenge you as we leave from here this evening to seriously consider what your work in the church is, what your responsibilities in the church are, what your ministry is. And if you recognize that there's not much there, to develop that, to work on that itself. But if you've recognized that there is something part of it, maybe that there is some ministry you're tied to directly, that your integrity, to start working on what happens after you're gone. To start working on what happens when that work needs someone else to step up. Because for the final time that we'll say tonight, unless the Lord returns before you leave that work, someone else will need to be ready to take on that mantle. You have a responsibility to help prepare. Maybe it is this evening you recognize that you've not been doing that because there's been something inhibiting your life, something inhibiting your work. If there's some sin present in your life you need to address, perhaps do it publicly as a Christian. We'd love to pray for you, love to pray with you as you ask God's forgiveness. Maybe it is you're not a Christian. You're not a part of the work because you're not a part of the family. But you're prepared to become one, being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. for the forgiveness of your sins. We'd love to assist you if you're prepared. And if you have any need, please come forward to announce and sing.